Now, I wanted to address myself to the current events in the world today. I try to keep you abreast of where we are in prophecy and the developments that happen. I think all of us were rather stunned at the untimely assassination of Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, Egypt's latest pharaoh, and it cast a pall of discouragement over a lot of quarters of the world, and it sent other segments into wild parties of glee. And the United States mourned his passing because of what was happening in his leadership in the Middle East peace effort. And so it's quite significant, I think, and I wanted to address myself to it while it's fresh on your mind and let you know that the timetable of end time events is continuing to focus on the very end of the age or the end of the world. Now, when I say the end of the world, I do not mean the cessation of all things, the annihilation of earth and the people on it. That's what some people think of the end of the world as being, a great atomic explosion where the earth is no longer inhabitable and every living thing dies. That's not what we mean, nor what the Bible means when it speaks of the end of the age. But the end of the age that the Bible speaks of is in sight. Now, the country of Egypt has had a very interesting and checkered career in relationship to Israel since time immemorial. Egypt was the first world power to trouble Israel. And yet, their destinies being intertwined, Egypt also has been used through history from time to time to be a great blessing to Israel. So it's sort of a strange love-hate relationship that has persisted since the earliest of times and persist until this very hour. And way back, there was a time when Joseph went down into Egypt, gained favor with Pharaoh out of Potiphar's house, and became second ruler in all the land. And because of God's inspiration in his life, Israel was taken care of as far as food was concerned during a famine that was so severe that it forced people to come up out of Canaan into Egypt in order to be sustained and fed. And so Egypt was a great blessing to the people of God in those days, but when the pharaohs passed away that knew Joseph and were favorable toward the Israelites, other pharaohs took over, and they seized the opportunity of the foreigners in their land, the Israelites, to make slaves out of them, and they enslaved them in Egyptian bondage. And for several hundred years, the cruel Egyptian taskmaster made slaves of the Israelites until God's marvelous deliverance under the leadership of a man named Moses. Miracle after miracle happened as Israel was led out of Egyptian bondage and into the promised land. Well, there has been war off and on between Israel and Egypt all through history. And then in the days of Jesus, when he was born and was just a child, the devil sought to destroy him, and an angel warned his parents to flee and to take the child down into Egypt. And there he was protected for a period of time before coming back into the Holy Land area and growing up in the little town of Nazareth. So once again, Egypt was a friend and a protector of Israel and especially of Jesus Christ. This love-hate relationship has persisted throughout history, recorded history, and even has been apparent in modern times. It hasn't been very many years ago until Israel and Egypt were locked in mortal combat. And Egypt was almost totally humiliated in the Six-Day War and some of those skirmishes in those days until the morale of the people fell at an all-time low and they felt as if they had no hope against a nation of Israel. And yet under the leadership of Sadat, they marshaled their forces, came against Israel and won concessions and made such military strides of progress until the morale of the nation was lifted. And Israel again became a viable opponent. And then following that, there was a serious effort sponsored by the United States involving Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin and Jimmy Carter to bring about a peace accord between Israel and Egypt. It was called the Camp David Agreement. So for generations, all through recorded history, this situation between Egypt and Israel has persisted and is quite an interesting story within itself. And now we come to this end of the age, and Anwar Sadat, the modern Egyptian pharaoh, is dead. This man who made peace overtures to Israel and signed the Camp David Middle East Peace Agreement was in his way a threat to Satan's designs against Israel and the plan of God in the end of time. Now, obviously, Mr. Sadat was not Antichrist, as Dr. Mary Stuart Relfe foresaw in her book, When Your Money Fails. And, of course, I have other serious problems with that book. I know it's been a bestseller, but it has some things in there that disturb me as far as books on prophecy are concerned. Number one, she blamed God for removing or killing every member of her immediate family, her husband, her housekeeper, and her only child, a 27-year-old son, within a two-year period. And she claims that God killed him so that she could get close to him and learn the full knowledge of God. Now, that disturbs me because she doesn't even know that the thief, Satan, is the one that comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. Jesus Christ came that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. My God is not in the killing business. He's in the business of making life. Amen. And so that disturbs me some. The second thing that disturbs me is that she claims that a married person cannot understand the deep dimension of the Word of God that she has come to know, and God killed her husband so that she could spend all of her time with God. Well, that disturbs me a little bit, because if God were in the business of killing off companions just so that people could get deep in the Word and know more about God, all the wives of preachers in the world would be in immediate jeopardy. And we might have a wholesale killing of wives so preachers could give themselves totally to the study of God's Word. Again, I say God is not the destroyer. The Bible says that the devil is the destroyer. And until we understand that, we do not have the faith it takes to come against Satan and to protect our households. Amen. It's amazing how many people blame God with their tragedies, and they acquiesce to Satan and just allow him to spoil their house and to spoil their family and to spoil their goods, all the time blaming God. I think it's time we quit blaming God, put the blame where it belongs, and realize the devil is behind all of these things, and in the name of Jesus, stop him in his tracks and say, devil, you've taken advantage of the last member of my family, and you've infected me the last time with your diseases. I'm calling a halt to the whole thing, and in the name of Jesus Christ, who came to give me life, I say, no more, Satan. I'm going to be victorious in every form of my life. Amen. And that kind of faith will see you through. Amen. Well, the third thing, and perhaps the thing that disturbs me the most about the book, the most dangerous claims she makes, begins on page 201, where she says that her writings that follow are by divine revelation. And what she means by that, she states that her following writings are just as inspired, just as binding, and as inerrant as the Bible itself. She claims that the same dimension of divine revelation that the biblical writers had and that the Holy Spirit gave to them, that the Holy Spirit now has brought to her into the kingdom for such a time as this, so she could be another inerrant New Testament prophet. Well, it disturbs me when people claim that what they write in these modern times has equal place and value as the precious Word of God which you and I have known and trusted for all of our lifetimes. That's a red flag when I hear someone talking like that. Because we're human beings and subject to error. I'm not saying that God cannot give revelations, but nearly all revelations are mixed with the emotions and the personalities of the people involved. And you must never replace what God said in His Word by some new prophet that comes along and says, this is equal to what the Bible says. Let the Word of God be the Word of God, and every other thing measure up to the Word of God and not take equal place or time with the Word of God. And so those are just things. I'm not here to attack the book. I'm just saying that in passing, there are a lot of books on prophecy that take a lot of liberties that I'm not willing to take and make a lot of claims that I think bring disgrace to the kingdom of God. And when people set times and dates and they say they know the exact time of the rapture, whether it's going to be pre or mid or post, and that they have heard from God, and then they put on their ascension robes and move to the mountaintop, and they say God's going to come at such and such a day at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and the day comes and passes, that does nothing but bring dishonor to the real power of truth of Bible prophecy. And so let's let God's Word be God's Word. And I certainly preach a lot on prophecy, but I never claim that I have the absolute insight, because I believe God purposely left a lot of this drama of the end time in a nebulous area just so people would know neither the day nor the hour and would stay ready for that event to happen. And that's what you and I are doing today, looking at any moment for the coming of the Lord. Whenever it is, we want to be ready. And God made it that way by design. For he that hath this hope purifieth himself in him. Now back to the subject of Anwar Sadat. While seeing others saw him as a wolf in sheep's clothing, as an antichrist. That's another problem I have with the book. He's dead and gone, certainly not the antichrist. I never did see him in that light. I believe that he sincerely wanted peace in the Middle East. I think he was wise enough to respect Israel's firepower, knowing that she was at nuclear capability, and realize that the stability of the entire world depended upon solving the Middle East problems. And to this he dedicated himself, even though it alienated him from most of his Arab brothers and nations, made them hate him. He stood for it because he believed in it. I've got to admire a man like that. Even though it caused him to break ties with Russia and throw the Russians out of Egypt, who had supplied him with military hardware for years, he stuck by his guns to try to bring peace to the world, even though eventually it caused him his life, an event he knew was possible and perhaps would come, but said that the risk was worth it if he could help bring peace. Now, Sadat was not wrong in his assessment of the seriousness of the Middle East situation, because according to the Word of God, the actual problem centering around the Middle East will result in World War III. Now, that's not my subject tonight. My main subject is Armageddon. But I would just pause briefly to say that according to Revelation 6, there is coming a nuclear holocaust, the aftermath of which results in half of the people of the world dead. Now that is something the world has never seen before. That is well over 2 billion people dying in this nuclear holocaust that the Bible talks about in the 6th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now that well could be the war that Russia launches when she comes against Israel, but I can promise you that the Middle East will be the igniting fire to the powder keg of this world that will result in half of the world's population slain by nuclear conflagration. You talk about Holocaust, neighbor, it's really coming. There's no doubt in my mind, but that's another subject, and I've preached that on other times, and you can get that in the tape, Afghanistan, Gateway to World War III, if you want to know what my opinion is concerning this war that I'm just mentioning in passing. Now, with the new Egyptian leader pledging his continued support for the ideals and policies of Sadat, I doubt if this is possible. I know that Satan would like very much to turn Egypt against Israel and to make her the leader of the Arab world against Israel, because Egypt has superior military might to any other Arab nation. And the Arab world really needs Egyptian leadership if she's to mount a serious offensive against the nuclear capabilities of the country of Israel. This is why I think that Satan killed Anwar Sadat. Now you say, why would God allow that? Because Anwar Sadat did not live under the canopy of the protection of Jesus Christ. Now don't you ever think for a minute that if you are out from under the canopy of God's protection that you're immune from satanic attack. Brother, he'll turn you every way but loose, and he'll put you in the grave. The devil will. He likes nothing better than to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And the only people in this world that really have a canopy of protection are people that are underneath the blood of Jesus Christ and the protective might of Almighty God himself. That's the only place of safety this world knows anything about. Everything else is a position of insecurity. It doesn't matter how many security guards and how well they're trained or how heavily they're armed, brother. If Satan's out to get you, he'll nail you before it's over if you don't have divine protection. And so Anwar was done in, buried, passed off the stage of world action. Now notice this. Egypt has a frightening near future, but a glorious eternity. Now, if that sounds strange, hang on. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. Her pro-Israel stand, I believe, will necessarily weaken. I believe the strong push that Sadat made for peace between Egypt and Israel is going to be under relentless attack from now on, and that posture is going to weaken. The reason I believe that is because the new president is going to be given extreme pressure from the rest of the Arab world to return to their fold. Also, the reason I believe that is because there is going to be continued terrorist activity within Egypt, and it's going to cause her to take a more active role against Israel. There's really something mounting there. And I think there was more involved than four people in the shooting of Anwar Sadat, because the security forces were so lax and so limited, and something's going on the inside of that nation. I think it's just in direct fulfillment of what the Bible said would have to be the posture of Egypt toward Israel in the end of time. I believe that you're going to see in the days and the weeks and the months to come that Egypt is going to be drawn into a closer alliance with the PLO. Syria and Libya are going to exert great pressure upon her, and she's going to acquiesce. Then I believe that Egypt is going to take a harder posture toward Israel sooner or later. And the reason I say this is because the Bible foretells of the time when God is going to turn Egypt over to the destruction of and the rule of Antichrist. Isaiah 19, very interesting. So Egypt is going to be ruled, although she doesn't like it, and destroyed by Antichrist. Now, God would never allow that if she were a true friend and ally of Israel at that time. Now, the reason God would allow it is because of Egypt's participation in those days seeking the destruction of Israel. Now I turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 19. We're going to take you through a quick view of Egypt and what's going to happen in the next few years, and then we're going to stop and go back to other scriptures and tie them in. So this is not in sequence. I'm giving you a broad overview, and then I'm filling in some spots from other places in the Bible. Now, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse number 1 tells that the gospel is going to come to Egypt. I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some will accept, but the idolaters will resist it. And verse number 2 tells us that this is going to start a civil war. And those who are idolaters, who seek false gods, the charmers, the demon-possessed, and the occultic practitioners will win this civil war. That's in verse 3. And then in verse 4 you find, because of the evil spirit direction, Egypt will fall into the hands and rulership of Antichrist. Verse number 4. And following this, Antichrist's terrible devastation of that country when he comes against her, there shall be terrible desolation, drought, famine, the Nile's going to dry up, no crops, no fish, no business. That's verses 5 through 15. Now these things have not been fulfilled. They are just on the verge of coming to pass. And then in verses 16 and 17, you find Egypt becoming so weak that she will greatly fear the strength of Israel, insomuch that the Israelites will move into this weakened country and occupy at least 5 cities, and Hebrew shall be spoken rather than Egyptian. That's verse 18. But something happens. There are enough people in Egypt who have heard the gospel, who have turned to Christ, who have befriended Israel, that God is going to have mercy. Now you think of this marvelous future. There's going to be an altar erected in Egypt to the Lord. In other words, people in this land are going to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. A revival, if you please, is coming to Egypt, and an altar erected to the Lord. Not only that, but the Bible says a pillar shall be erected at the border for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now notice this remarkable language, and I quote, "And they shall cry unto the Lord because of Antichrist oppression." And here's where I quote, "And he shall send them," the Lord shall send them "a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day." Now, isn't that remarkable? That Egypt is going to have the gospel, is going to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, this is millennium, brings us up to that, and I'm going to backtrack in a minute and fill in the holes that we have left. But this is just an oversight in the 19th chapter of Isaiah in what's coming for Egypt. So at this point, allow me to fill in the picture from some other scriptures, and then we'll come back to Isaiah 19, beginning up there with verse 4 again. I want to talk about the activity of Antichrist. The Bible tells us in many places of the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist. He's called by a number of names. The little horn, the king of the north. Numbers of names refer to this man of sin that you and I know as Antichrist. The book of the Revelation calls the beast. Now you've heard that he's coming, and indeed he is. And he will be a man of renown, insomuch that he will require the whole world, every nation, country, tongue, and people to worship him at some point of his leadership in world affairs. So Antichrist is a very real man. It's not just an influence. It's not just something that's nebulous. It's not coming to pass. I believe that living somewhere in the world today exists the man that will be known as Antichrist. I don't see how he could not exist at this stage, knowing where we are in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I say I believe that. So Antichrist is coming. He's the man, you know, that builds his image and sets it in the temple and says that you can never buy nor sell unless you receive his mark or the number of his name in your forehead or your hand. And whoever takes the mark of the beast is doomed to hell forever. It's a frightening time during the midst of what we call the tribulation period when the Antichrist rules. So he's coming. Now, I want to talk a little bit about his activity based on the Bible. Number one, he's going to gain control of the European common market nations, which I believe are a fulfillment of Bible prophecy talking about the old Roman Empire being revived. I think you and I have lived to see the thing come to pass. The most remarkable things have happened. And the Bible from ancient times has said in the end of the age there would be a 10-kingdom confederacy in the territory of the old Roman Empire. And you and I have lived to see the time when the common market has 10 kingdoms. Right now. Amazing. And the Antichrist is going to overcome two of those, probably rising from one of them, and then subjugate the rest of them and become the leader of Western Europe, which will give him the most prominent position on earth. Because the combined national gross product of the common market nations is greater than the United States or any other nation on earth. So when he becomes the leader of the United States of Europe, he's going to be the man of power on planet Earth. And so he gains control of Western Europe. Therefore, he has the backing of the powers of Europe. And then he forms an alliance with the Arab bloc, which brings Babylon into focus. Now, the reason I mention Babylon is because the book of the Revelation mentions it so often, I cannot deny it. Some people have said it's New York. Some people have said it's Jerusalem and all of those things. But the city of Jerusalem is mentioned in other places specifically. And so I believe that what the Bible says it means. I think in the country of Iraq that Babylon will be revived. It'll be a great commercial center. It will be a center of Antichrist activity as he brings into coalition the great oil-rich kingdoms of the Middle East allied with Western Europe power. And he's on his way to the stranglehold that he's going to get on planet Earth. And so the oil-rich kingdom of Iraq or Babylon seems to be the commercial center of his domain because of the repeated referral to Babylon in the book of the Revelation. Then and over in Daniel chapter 11, he's known as the king of the north. Now, he will make a protective peace treaty with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period. That's according to Daniel 8, verse 25, Daniel 9, verse 27, Matthew 24 and 15. Now, you don't have time to look up all these scriptures, but the tape of this sermon will be available immediately following this service, and you can study it in the leisure of your own time, privacy of your own office or home. So he's going to make a protective peace treaty with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now this causes Egypt and other Arab nations to rebel. They're not going to like it when this European ruler, who has entered into an alliance with the Arab countries, says to Israel, I'm going to be your protector. Because they've sworn to do away with Israel, and now the strongest man on planet Earth has signed a peace treaty, and that's not going to set well with the Arab bloc. It can't. And so Egypt and the Arab nations, who at this time are pretty well aligned, being anti-Israel, the Bible says in Daniel 11, verse 25, pushes at him, at Antichrist, or resists his efforts to make peace with Israel. Now, Egypt is strong at this time, and she does have military power now and will have up till this time. Now, this seems to be when God allows Antichrist to take over by military force. You see, Antichrist is going to use this excuse, this rebellion of the Arab bloc that resents the fact that he makes a peace treaty with Israel. Antichrist is going to use this excuse to come with his armies into the Middle East and to overtake, the Bible says, many countries and subjugate them by force. In fact, all of the Arab nations are going to be taken over by him except Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That's found in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 43. And the reason I think those countries are not taken over by him is because I believe God supernaturally takes care of Israel in those places when Israel flees to the wilderness at the time of the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple of Jerusalem and demands to be worshipped as God. Now, whereas Israel will have a peace alliance with him, she will never acquiesce to that. And then he's going to show his true colors and his Satan-possessed management and power. So get the picture. He uses the excuse of the rebellion of the Arab bloc to come into the Middle East with his armies to take over all the countries, to subjugate them, and to move into Israel by force during this war. The Bible says he breaks his peace treaty with Israel, and while he's there, he not only takes over the Arab nations, but moves right into Israel, chooses Jerusalem as his capital of the Middle East, Daniel 11, verse 45. He sets up his image in the temple, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet in chapter 8, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 45, and mentioned by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse number 15. So here he moves in and becomes the controlling influence of the whole Middle East, joins that to his kingdom of Western Europe, and you talk about power. He has the oil power of the world, the money power of the Arab world, has subjugated Israel, set up his image in the temple and his headquarters in the holy city, and he is really rolling in international power. Egypt plays a part because he doesn't stop there. He subjugates all of the Arab kingdoms to the north of Egypt and Israel, sweeps right on down into Israel, takes her over, and moves right on down into Egypt. Read it, it's very plain. And that's when God allows Egypt to be subjugated and taken over, and when famine shall set in and she will be destroyed like she has never been destroyed. Not annihilated, just put out of commission. God's judgments through Antichrist.
Stand in the holy place, flee to the mountains. Let he which is in Judea not turn back into the house, even to secure his goods. Pray that your flight be not in winter. Woe to them that are with child and give suck in those days. And pray that your flight shall not be on the Sabbath day. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that has to do with Israel, with Jews. That would not have to do with Gentiles. We're not restricted to a mile's period of travel on the Sabbath day because we worship Jesus on the Lord's day, but Israel still commemorates the Sabbath. And so Jesus said, pray that that doesn't happen on the Sabbath day. He's talking to people that live in Israel in the middle of the seven-day period after 3.5 years have gone by, and Antichrist marches in and takes over Israel and sets his image up in the temple of God in the very city of Jerusalem and said, I am God, my image sits here that can speak. And that's what Jesus says and Daniel says is the abomination of desolation. And Jesus said to the Israelites, when you see it, run for your life. Because Antichrist is going to try to annihilate every Jew he can find. And so this is the middle of the week we're in now, getting ready to launch the last 3.5 years, the most terrible 3.5 years in the annals of human history. But notice in Daniel chapter 11, verse 42, that Antichrist shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Notice that. He moves on down into Egypt. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. He's going to sack and plunder Egypt and take all her treasures and leave her desolate, just like the Bible prophesied. Now, that gives you another insight to what's going to happen during this tribulation period, beginning before the tribulation period, leading up to the middle of the week. And let's go back now to Isaiah 19, verse number 4, where Antichrist takes over Egypt. Because that's where we are in our prophetic picture. Isaiah chapter 19, verse number 4. Antichrist moves in, takes over Egypt. The land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Now you go to verse 19 in the 19th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 19 and 19. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar or high tower at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and he shall deliver them, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord. I said a while ago that there has been a checkered interrelationship between Egypt and Israel all through history. Egypt not only has been an oppressor of Israel, but she has been a protector of Israel. And after the Antichrist plunders Egypt and she suddenly awakens to the fact of who her real mortal enemy is, she'll be glad for those that come in the name of the Lord. And Egypt, that Arab country that took care of Joseph and that took care of Jesus, is going to welcome Jesus Christ into her heart and is going to be saved in those days. And Egypt is coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, just like you and I know him as Savior and Lord. Can you say thank God for the wonderful future that Egypt has? God's going to have mercy on her. Now, Paul and Jan Crouch have an interesting little sidelight into what this could significantly mean, because, as you know, they are planning to build a television station and to build it in the Sinai Desert, probably at El Arish, which is at the border of Egypt. Now, I don't know whether this is accurate or not, but I only put it out for human interest and speculation. It well could be, because that pillar means tower. Now, what could more effectively blanket the nations of Israel and of Egypt with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because Israel does not believe in Jesus at this time. Egypt does not believe in Jesus at this time. What could blanket that entire area more than a television station that comes into every home and that testifies to Jesus Christ and his power to save, that could bring revival and salvation to those nations, both Egypt and Israel, at that crucial time? Now, of course, I'm not here to say that's exactly what's meant there, because I don't really know, but it well could be possible. I do know that the Holy Spirit anointed me when I was out in California one day, and I raised over $2 million in a couple of hours to build that television station. And I believe it's going up. And it must be going to play, as close as we are to the end time, an important picture in the end of the age, when millions will hear the gospel in both Israel and Egypt and will come to know Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank God for the future of those that turn their faith to Jesus Christ. Now, while Antichrist is down into Egypt, he has to leave. And that's when they're going to turn to God and all of this is going to happen. And the reason he has to leave, the Bible says, is tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make many away. So something is brewing. What is left of Russia's army will be mobilized after her defeat in the war against Israel. And she's going to be drawn down into the Holy Land. The kings of the east are coming. The Bible says that the Euphrates River is going to be dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east. Now that's remarkable. Because for some reason, the kings of the whole earth are going to be drawn into one area of the world to fight a battle. Now, it doesn't make sense until you read the Word of God and find out how this deception could be pulled off by the devil. And so this refers to the satanic manipulation of the kings of the earth in an effort to destroy Jesus Christ. And while Egypt and Israel are accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Satan is making his next to last attempt to destroy Jesus Christ. I say next to last attempt because the final attempt is the battle of Gog and Magog when the devil is loose after being bound for 1,000 years and he goes out to deceive the nations once more and short work is made of him and all that would follow him. But this is the big battle that ruins his influence and forces on planet Earth. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. So I want to talk about that just a little bit because it all ties in to this end time scenario. Now, the Battle of Armageddon. In the October the 3rd issue of 8 Days, it's a magazine out of London given to me by Paul Elrod, I was interested in one article, several are very good, but one article in particular stating in the headline, Superpower Arsenals, an Easy Guide to Armageddon. Now, bear in mind, this is not a religious magazine, far from it. And yet, the word Armageddon is used more and more by the secular press of the world. I think that's significant. And then it went on to explain all of the various nuclear weaponry of the United States and Russia. And the word Armageddon was interwoven in to the thinking of this writer and this story. I think it's significant that the secular world and the minds of men in the secular world are using the term Armageddon more than preachers are from the pulpits today. As a matter of fact, you very seldom hear prophecy preaching in most modern pulpits, and the word Armageddon is never mentioned. And yet the world, with all of its knowledge of the capability of nuclear destruction, uses a term quite freely. Neighbor, there is such a thing as the Battle of Armageddon, and it hangs out in view. I want to talk about it tonight because it is so near at hand. If the secular press can see the sure means to an inevitable battle of the end of the world, should not the church be warning people to set their house in order and prepare for the coming of the Lord? Now, Antichrist forces return from Egypt with Libya and Ethiopia, Daniel 11 and 43, to utterly destroy the name of Jesus Christ by attempting to defeat him. These forces are joined by the armies of the kings of the earth. That's a term from the Bible. The kings of the earth, including the great armies and weapons of Russia and China. Now, Revelation chapter 16, verse number 12, The Euphrates River dries up so the kings of the east can get to Israel. Revelation 16, verse number 14, we find that the kings of the, and I quote, the earth and of the whole world are gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And in verse 16, they are gathered together into, and I quote, a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That's where it's found. Now, what on earth would cause all the kings of the earth together to battle Jesus Christ? What would deceive them to make them think that they could win a battle against Jesus Christ? Well, you see, at this time, with the hate that has been put out from the false prophet and the Antichrist, the whole world that does not know Jesus Christ will have turned against him and will be convinced that the problems of the world are because of Jesus. Did you know a lot of people believe that now? Did you know that Madeline Murray O'Hare and a lot of the atheists of the world believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is why the world is in such a mess financially and economically and politically as it is today? They lay the trouble at the footprints of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The biggest lie the devil ever concocted was that the forces of Christianity are ruining this world. They don't have enough sense to see that the power of Satan is bringing this world down through the battle of the day of the Lord God Almighty. And they don't even know that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only thing that's holding the world together and keeping Antichrist from arising. They don't have sense enough to know that. And yet that's exactly the truth. Because the Bible said there is in the last day a restrainer of lawlessness who will restrain until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked appear. And I believe the restrainer of lawlessness, the masculine term he, is nothing more or less than the body of Christ in whom dwells the Holy Spirit. And the Antichrist cannot rise as long as God's Holy Ghost filled people are here holding back his power through faith in Jesus Christ. But when the Lord comes and we're taken out, Antichrist is coming front stage and center, and Armageddon hangs in view. The church is what's keeping him back right now. Has to be. So get this now. What would cause all the kings of the earth together to battle Jesus Christ? The devil convincing them that Jesus is their problem. And the Bible literally says demonic influence. Revelation 16 and 14, what a remarkable scripture, says the spirits of demons working miracles. Read it. You talk about deception. With a Satan-possessed man as king of the world, with Satan himself cast out into this earth, knowing he has a short time, venting his full wrath upon mankind, with demon spirits running rampant as never before in the world, they're going to be performing miracles and through that deception convince the blinded minds of the leaders of this world that they have a chance to destroy Jesus Christ and to usher in a glorious kingdom of commerce and satanic influence. And these demons are going to influence these kings to come to fight. And come they will to Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. It said, the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. Why? To gather them to the battle. Convinced that they can destroy Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 17 and 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. But I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the destructive forces of man's nuclear capability is no match for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible says in Revelation 17 and 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of Kings. Do you want some thrilling reading? Hallelujah. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened. Now here are the kings of the earth gathered, convinced by the demons that they can destroy Jesus. And here they are in the valley waiting for him. And John said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And here we come. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Glory to God. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he said with a loud voice to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have no fear of Armageddon. We're coming on the right side, clothed in linen, clean and white. We're not going to get our clothes dirty nor bloody. Jesus Christ is going to fight our battle. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are on his side when he comes back to destroy the armies of the Antichrist. Brother, it is close at hand. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Armageddon holds no fear for the child of God, because we come back with the winner. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, Antichrist and false prophet cast into the lake of fire, but this is not the end of Egypt. Because remember, Egypt had accepted Jesus Christ along with Israel back in the middle of the week. And God has an eternal blessing for Egypt, just like he does for Israel. Let's go back to Isaiah 19, beginning with verse 20 now. Egypt accepts Christ as Savior. The Lord heals Egypt and blesses the land. There shall be peace in the Middle East. The millennium sets in, you see. A highway shall connect Assyria and Egypt. They shall dwell in peace with Israel, and they shall visit and have fellowship with each other. And Israel, Egypt, and Assyria shall be a blessing in the land. Verse 24. Now notice this, verse 25. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. What a story of Egypt. Now to wind all this up, the singers are coming and I'm getting ready to close my message tonight. Listen carefully. The end of the world is in sight. It is coming very rapidly. Everything that happens on the international scale fits into the puzzle in some significant way. The phrase end of the world was spoken by Jesus himself. It means the end of an age. Doesn't mean the cessation of existence of all things, the annihilation of all things. It means the end of an age. And Jesus says in Matthew 13 and 39 that the end of the world refers to the judgment of nations. This happens right after the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes to judge all the nations of the world to determine who will be allowed to be blessed in the millennium. And it's just before we enter this 1,000 years of beautiful rule and harmony and peace looked over by Jesus Christ himself. And then in Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus in the first part of that chapter when the end of the world would be. He then applied the end of the world. The actual end of the world as we know it will take place after the millennial reign of Christ. Then shall all the unrighteous be judged at white throne judgment. Then shall all rebels be cast into hell forever. Then shall this world be renovated by fire, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now the significance of the entire message, other than to tell you where Egypt fits into Bible prophecy. The one main reason for Jesus telling us these things is that we might watch and pray always, that we might be able to escape all these things that are coming upon the world and to stand before the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, the reason we should be ready for the Lord to come right now is because of what's happening. I would never tell you I know the day nor the hour. I'm not even here to tell you that I know it's going to be pre-trib. I believe it is. But maybe it's mid-trib. I think people that become dogmatic do violence to the very purpose Jesus left it nebulous in the Scripture. But my point is, if we know or knew that it's going to be in the middle of the week for sure, then we wouldn't be watching and praying always. There would be a period of time that we would know that it wouldn't happen. But the thing Jesus and the Bible says over and over, you know not when that hour is. So watch and pray always. You don't know when that day doth come. You don't know when your Lord cometh. Watch and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. I know this. The nations are aligned. The common market now has 10 nations just as prophesied. Persia or Iran, Ethiopia and Libya, all anti-Israel, ready to fulfill Ezekiel 38 and 39. Egypt under pressure is to join the Arab world against Israel. The assassination of Sadat clears the way. I know that the laser tattoo is now a reality. A mark or a number can be lasered into the skin, but is undetectable by the naked eye. That capability exists right now, and they're using it on flesh. It's already here. I know the world computer hookup is now available. I know that the number 666 is now predominantly used in the commercial, credit, and financial systems of the entire world. Add to all of this, 101 other prophecies have been fulfilled that we don't have time to enumerate tonight. And remember that Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, look up, redemption draweth nigh. And while some are saying, lo, he's coming in the middle of the week or he's coming at the end of the week, Jesus Christ said, watch and pray always, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. The message all this has for the church is look up. All things are now ready. The end of the world is in sight. Everything is now in place. Jesus Christ is coming back very soon. And neighbor, if you intend to go, it's time for you to do something about it and get ready for that event, because he could come at any moment. And do no violence to scriptural prophecy. Jesus could come at any time. And I think that is the significance of all prophecy, that we would purify ourselves having this blessed hope, knowing that Jesus is coming, watching and praying always. Jesus wanted the people that live in this age to be on their spiritual toes, to be looking at the eastern sky, to be watching for the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, to be listening for the sound of the trumpet from heaven, to be ready for Jesus to come. Neighbor, if there's anything that prophecy ought to tell us today, it's to get our house in order and be ready. Jesus is coming again. Very, very soon. All of these things in this message that has pulled in the intriguing place of Egypt into the drama of the end time. It's many faceted, isn't it? It's amazing. It's amazing. Almost every week I see something so significant until it makes me surprised that the Lord hasn't come yet. It could be so quick. All these developments point toward it. The law of probability that all these prophecies would be fulfilled in our generation is so staggering, until the number written couldn't be held in this building. Mathematically, all of these things say with absolute assurance, the end is in sight. All things are now ready. Jesus Christ is coming again. Tribulation cannot be far out there. How can it last very much longer? Saints, look up. When the world trembles in fear, the Spirit-filled saints of the Most High God rejoice, because when our redemption draweth nigh, it's so close. Are you ready? You can be. If God is so merciful that he can reach down into a land that has oppressed Israel since time immemorial and turned them to himself, surely he's got the mercy to reach out and to touch you in this Christian land and to forgive your sin and to bring you unto himself. If you want God, you can have him tonight. You can. You say, oh, I've done too much, I've gone too far, I'm not sure, and all of 1,000 excuses the devil will flood your mind with. But I'm here to tell you, there's a loving God, that the whole scenario of prophecy fulfillment has as the main purpose the awakening of your mind to take action and to watch and pray always, to be ready. If you want God, you can have him tonight. He'll come into your life, become closer to you than the breath of your nostrils, closer than the pulse of your heart. He'll dwell inside you, and he'll be your God, and you'll be his child. And you can walk into the glorious light of eternity with Jesus because of your commitment to him and the forgiveness of your sins. Are you ready? In this church, we don't make it easy for you to be saved, because we want your new birth to be strong and sure. We don't make it a point of a shame so that we say, bow your heads and close your eyes and slip up your hand and slip down an aisle and slip into the altar and slip into the kingdom and slip out and nobody will ever know. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. We say, if you really want Jesus, we want you to come in the strongest possible way, freely admitting, confessing with your mouth as well as believing with your heart. Not ashamed of Jesus, but saying, hey, I'm changing my life. I'm getting over on the Lord's side. I'm getting ready for what's coming upon this world. I'm going to go with the Lord. And when Armageddon comes, I'm going to come back on the winning side instead of being on this side of the action. That's your privilege. That's your right. That's your heritage. Jesus died as much for you as he did anybody else in all the world. If you want him, you can have him tonight. Are you ready? If you need Jesus in your heart, if you want forgiveness of sins, if you think it's time to meet God, if you really want God to come in and change your life, I want you to raise your hand and signify by that, I choose Jesus boldly. And then we're going to pray together and God's going to revolutionize your life and give you meaning for eternity. You'll never have a night as important as this one if you choose it to come to Jesus.